Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to jump right into it today. But before we get to Matthew 18, we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 14 today. Having a new child or a new addition to the family is a big event in any family. And many of you have gone through this where you realize that you're pregnant and now you want to tell people. And if you're a wife, the very first person that you're going to tell is your mom, of course. No, I'm just kidding. No, but the biggest one is springing the big news on your husband. So I was looking at that a little bit this week, and there have been some I saw some really creative ways to tell dad that there's a new kid on the way. So I found a couple of them. The first one is this. It takes place right during breakfast. You get up and you're making your way down the steps. You pour yourself a cup of coffee. You finish it. You drink it, and then you're looking in there and you're going to be a dad. And then the coffee goes flying everywhere. So this person put it in a coffee cup. Obviously, this dad was away. And when they came home, there was a big surprise waiting for it. Isn't that cute? Aw, yeah, that's wonderful. All right. Some dads are really big sports fans. So they add to the wardrobe by putting a little baby shirt on there as well to make sure that you raise them the right way from the very beginning. That's right. You start them early as Eagles fans, and they shall not depart from it. Now, some dads are handyman, and they like having projects to do. So some moms-to-be get their husbands started on the honey-do list right away. This guy, he's got a lot of work ahead of him. And I think this is my favorite, no doubt. I'm pretty sure from now on, this is how I'd like to be told that I'm a dad. Can I still add the pizza? Grandpa pizzas, yay! Anyway, having a new addition to the family is a big event. We celebrate with pizzas and all kinds of different things. In Matthew chapter 18, Matthew is sharing about Jesus, and Matthew 18 begins with the disciples having an argument over who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. They're trying to figure out what's the pecking order. When Jesus is finally the King of Kings that we believe that he's going to be, where do we fit in? What's our order? How great will we be? Jesus uses this misguided disagreement that the disciples are having to teach his disciples what real belief and what real faith looks like. And he does that by using the illustration of a small child. We talked about this last week. When Jesus is talking about a child, he's not talking about, you know, an 8-year-old or a 15-year-old or a 20-year-old. No, it's this illustration of a small child, an infant, maybe a child who's just barely learning how to walk. And he explains to them that unless they become like this child that is almost in need of everything, you can't come to the kingdom of heaven. Well, this was true for the disciples. Is it also true for us? Yeah, we can't get there, and we talked about this a good bit last week. We can't get there on our own. Despite all our efforts, despite all of our good, despite all that we try to do, the reality is we are separated because of our sins and transgressions. And it is only through the grace, mercy, and love of Jesus Christ that we inherit God's kingdom. But to be honest, some of us might not be too keen on the idea of becoming children again. But the Bible tells us over and over again that being a child of God is an incredible blessing. Romans 8:17 says this, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory." The children of God become heirs to the kingdom of God. This is not a small thing that Paul writes about here in Romans. When we become children of God, we become adopted into the family of God and become the children of God. Imagine the inheritance of the children of God. This is an incredible blessing. God is excited to have us as part of his royal family, and has blessed us, even in this life, with incredible gifts. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14 tell us this. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So what do we get for being children of God? Well, this passage gives us two of those things. We've been adopted or brought into the family of God. And we are also given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is God's deposit on our soul, which is an incredible thing. God is saying, you are mine and no one can take you from me. These are incredible promises that come with being children of God. Being a child of God gives us purpose. It gives us direction in our lives that we did not have prior to knowing him. Brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians says, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Being a child of God is an incredible blessing. Frankly, I could have pulled out 25 more verses here. The Bible talks a great deal about the abundance of blessing that comes with being part of God's family. But Matthew explains in chapter 18 that the greatest part of being a child of God is not what we gain, but it's actually the receiving of God's passionate love for us. So in light of that, if you have your Bibles open, let's look at Matthew chapter 18. After Jesus shared with his disciples this illustration of becoming like a child, he begins to talk about what being a child of God looks like in the life of his followers. We're going to look at chapter 18, verses 10 to 14 today. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Let's pray, and we're going to look at this verse together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that you love your children. There is few things in the Bible that are as clear as that. So, Lord, help us understand what your attitude is to your children. And connected to that, what our attitude should be. Help us to love those whom you love and love them the way that you love them. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So after explaining that we must become like small children to enter the kingdom, Jesus explains his love and passion for these children by using this parable that we just read. In this parable, we get a very clear picture of God's attitude towards his children, and hopefully we're going to get a glimpse of what our attitude should be as well. But first, let's look at God's attitude towards his children, verses 12 to 14. Let's look at this again. Jesus tells this parable. He says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly, I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. This is a beautiful parable, and we actually see this in a couple of the different Gospels. Actually, Jesus uses this particular parable, and we'll see this in a little bit, in actually two different settings, because he wanted to make this point so powerfully. But let's look at a couple things. The first thing he says, what do you think? Verse 12, he asks his disciples, what do you think? This was actually, interestingly enough, this was a term that was used by teachers in Jesus' time when they wanted their listeners to engage. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is he's asking them to come in, not just hear what I'm saying, but apply it to their lives. I think that's a good place for us to start. Jesus is not just telling you what God's like. He's telling you what he wants you to be like. So what do you think about this parable that Jesus is about to tell? Now, none of Jesus' disciples, as far as we know of, were shepherds by trade. But it was a pretty common thing in Israel. Most people understood the role of shepherds and would be a pretty easy object lesson for them and hopefully for us to understand. So let's look at this real quick. First of all, let me ask you a question. Who's the shepherd in this parable? Yeah, it's Jesus, right? Jesus is, and we see this in other parables as well, but Jesus is the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go save the one, yeah. And the Bible uses this imagery as Jesus as a shepherd in a couple of different places. Let me give you an example. Hebrews 13:20 says this, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Yeah, this was a common picture that Jesus used, is the one who cared for his flock, who looks after them, who goes after them when they are in need. Well, in this parable, who are the sheep? Yeah, it's the children of God. Remember, he just had the example of this small child, and that small child, the children of God, are the sheep. Who is he speaking to? Who's the audience for this parable? The disciples, right? The disciples are the one he's talking to. So it's those small children, the disciples, and I would also say it's safe to say us, right? We fall under those descriptions, right? We are followers of Jesus Christ, like the disciples were. We are, hopefully, children of God, right? So Jesus is talking about us in this particular parable. Well, let's look at this parable, because there's a couple interesting things. I think this is a fairly simple parable to understand, but there's a couple important things that we see in this parable. Number one, the parable points out that each sheep is valuable to God, isn't it? Isn't that the whole point of the parable? There are 100 sheep. One of them wanders off. Now, if you have 100 of something, if you lose one, is it the end of the world? If I got 100 pennies and one penny slips down in my seat, in my car seat, how hard am I digging for that penny? Not super hard. And it stands to reason that with that many sheep, you would assume that occasionally you're going to lose one, whether that's through illness, whether that's through wild animals. But this shepherd is not content with that outcome, is he? Shepherd makes sure that the 99 are fine, and then what does he do? He doesn't say, that's just a sunk cost. That's the cost of doing business, right? No, it says that he goes after that sheep. He goes after that child of God. Interestingly enough, what's his attitude as he goes after and finds that lost sheep? What are we told about how he feels about it? Yeah, there's joy. In other words, is he doing this out of duty? No, when he goes and finds a sheep, it isn't like, sheep, I got to go do my job. Keep the other sheep safe. No, it says he finds them, and when he finds them, there is just joy. There's happiness. This isn't something that God's, these people, these children, they're always wandering away. They're always being foolish. No, it is Jesus' joy, just like it's the shepherd's joy, to bring back his lost sheep. And what's interesting about this is Jesus says, this is exactly the attitude that God has towards us. Look at verse 14. in the same way. In other words, this story is a direct correlation to how God feels, right? This, some parts of the parable are story. Jesus is saying this part, this attitude by the shepherd is directly connected to who? To God. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. In other words, the attitude of the shepherd, the passion of the shepherd, the willingness not to give up of the shepherd is the attitude of who? God. To who? Us. Wow. That's a great parable, isn't it? That makes you feel awesome inside, doesn't it? It should. Because God, the God of the universe, who holds all things together, cares about you. Cares about you. And that's the message. If you have your Bibles, jump over to John 10. We're going to look at verses 11 to 16. Because Jesus continues, Jesus really likes this idea of the shepherd. But Jesus goes into a little bit more detail in John 10, 11 to 16, about his role as the shepherd. Verse 11 says this. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf come, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I have known the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus goes even into more detail about his role as a shepherd. Not only does he do it and does it with joy, to what depths is Jesus willing to go to make sure his sheep are safe? Yeah, he's willing to risk his own life. That's what he says. I lay down my life for the sheep. It isn't like, well, I'm going to walk. After an hour, I don't see him. I tried. No, Jesus says, I will lay down my own life for these sheep. That's what they mean to me. That's what you mean to him. That's what I mean to him. He is the good shepherd who loves us, who loves you. He loves the person sitting next to you. He loves each and every sheep. The message of this parable is very clear in Matthew, isn't it? The reality of what is being said here is that God is passionate about you. He doesn't have a casual love for you. He doesn't have a passing love for you. He is on fire in his love for you. Jesus also uses this parable in the Gospel of Luke, but he uses it with a different audience. Here, he's talking to his disciples, but in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Luke uses this parable and a couple of others to make a very similar point. At Luke 15, 1 and 2, it says this, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, if you turn to Luke, you'll see right after that, Jesus gives the parable of the lost sheep, followed by the parable of the lost coin, and directly followed by the parable of the lost son. These are probably three of Jesus' most famous parables. He uses them one right after another. But what's interesting about these parables is who Jesus is talking to. Who had come to listen to Jesus preach, according to Luke 15? Yeah, there was tax collectors and sinners. They had come, these people who were majoritively outcasts in Jewish society. They were disliked, disapproved of. They came to hear Jesus preach. And Jesus was preaching to them. But who was also listening? the Pharisees. And what was their response to the fact that Jesus had stopped to talk to these outcasts? Yeah, they were offended. They looked down on it. They said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So here's Jesus. He gives these parables to the tax collectors and sinners. Meanwhile, who's listening in? The Pharisees, in an incredibly judgmental way. And what's interesting, and we don't really have time to break all these parables down. The first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, is directed to the sinners and tax collectors. Why? Because they were the lost sheep and the lost coin that needed to be found. And then Jesus gives a third parable, the parable of the lost son. And what's interesting about this parable is actually this parable is for both of them. The lost son part is for the tax collectors and sinners. But there's another character in that story that doesn't show up till the very end. Anybody familiar with that parable? Yeah, there's a brother, isn't there? There's an angry brother who, when the lost son comes home, his dad puts a ring on him, throws a robe on him, and kills the fatted calf for him. And the brother he's cranky. He's like, wait a second, what about me? I've been doing all this stuff. I don't get nothing. Who do you think that was in that parable? It was the Pharisees. Interestingly enough, the point is, both in Matthew and in Luke, that God cares deeply about his children, and he desires for them to come to him. If this is how God sees his children, let me ask you a question. What do you think our attitude should be? Probably should be pretty similar, shouldn't it? If this is the kind of love that God has for his children, shouldn't we have the same? We're getting to the application pretty early this week, aren't we? Well, let's look at the other half of this. We've seen God's attitude towards his children. What about our attitude towards his children? We're going to go back a little bit in what we just read. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven see the face of my Father in heaven. Philippians 2, 3, and 5, 3 to 5 says this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but as each of you to look to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Well, did we just look at the mindset of Jesus? How does Jesus Christ look at his children? Yeah, with incredible love, with incredible patience, with incredible mercy and grace. Yeah, Jesus gives us a story to illustrate the depth of his love for his children. And here Paul tells us, have this same mindset as Christ Jesus, right? So we are to treat them like Jesus would. That's simple enough, right? No problem. We know exactly what Jesus Christ, how he feels towards his children, and we know that we're supposed to do the same. Should I close in prayer? We're good, right? Sadly, while I think we intuitively know all this, frankly, even in the context of Matthew, this is not even the attitude that the disciples were having with each other. Think about what starts all this. Yeah, they're having an argument about who's the greatest. Now, just the basic premise of that argument is them fighting over who's got the higher place. I mean, I guess they could. The argument could have gone something like this. No, you be the greatest, Peter. No, Peter. John, you should be the greatest. But somehow when you read this, I don't think that's how the discussion was going. In fact, like when James and John bring their mom in to kind of make sure that they get the right spot, I get the idea that they were trying to pull each other down so they could climb up to the top, right? And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying here in Philippians. He says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. valuing others above yourselves. Is that what was happening with the disciples? Were they valuing the others above themselves? No, they were climbing over each other to get to the top. Are we really that much different? Are our churches really that much different? Is the way that we treat our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, is it really that much different? We want to say it is. We'd like to believe it is. But is that really the attitude that we have? The term despise that's used in verse 10 comes from the Greek word kataphornio, which means to think less or to look down on. During one of D.L. Moody's British campaigns, he was repeatedly mocked in the press for his lack of proper English and his homely preaching style. When asked to speak at Cambridge University, the epitome of British intellectualism and sophistication, Moody apparently decided to capitalize on that image in order to gain the attention of his audience. His comment no doubt also had an effect of pointing out the superficiality and the irrelevance of the criticism about his grammar. He opened his message with the words, "Don't let nobody never tell you that God don't love you." Because he do. See, we want to think we're better, right? We want to think, hey, we're children of God who've been saved by the grace of the Lamb. But sometimes we are as harsh and as cutthroat as some of the people that we think we're better than. Do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, ever look down on other children of God? How do we do this? Tell me, how do we look down? We can be pretty judgmental about some things, right? Okay. How else? What's that? How we treat people? Yeah, absolutely. There are, sometimes we can be like those people who just kind of see a need and we just kind of keep on going, put the blinders on. Oh, I didn't look that way. I didn't see it. Yeah. There are a lot of different ways that we can look down on other children of God. One of them that we have is partiality. And when we have partiality, do we see people with the same equality that God does? Again, this is one of those things that we're like, oh well, hold on, we're Christians. We're not partial. But I'll tell you, throughout the Bible, there was a great deal of partiality that took place. In fact, James writes in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he says this, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, you say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit by the floor, sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" See, we want to think that, hey, we're Christians, we don't show partiality, but understand that this was a problem in the early church, and make no mistake, it's still a problem today. We take the children of God that he loves, and we crumble them up, and we throw them in the trash. Is that the only thing we do? No, probably not. How does God see people? Well, Galatians 3:28 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The good news of the gospel is for everyone. There's no room for partiality. Why? Is God partial? No. Every sheep he goes and finds. He's not willing for any to perish, but are all to have eternal life. There's no room for partiality among the children of God. That is not the attitude of God, and it should not be our attitude either. What are some other ways that we show that we despise the children of God? What about those in need? You say, well, Pastor George, listen, we do all kinds of stuff for people who are in need. I mean, you're surrounded by boxes you can't leave for people in need. We have a food pantry and we do all those things. But when we do all those things, do we do them without judgment? Can we help someone and judge them while we do it? Absolutely. Can we look down on people that have needs? Absolutely. Well, look at the situation you got yourself into. Good thing we're here to help you. Luckily, we thought about you even when you weren't thinking about yourself. We can be like that, can't we? We can despise the people that we're handing something to help. Is that the attitude of God? Absolutely not. Galatians 6:2 says this, carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Don't just help people. It says carry their burdens. Not just give them a can to eat, but care about them as people. Hebrews 13:16 says this, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. See, when we judge people who are in need, what do? We crumble them up and we throw them away. Let's be honest. We have all been in places in our lives and times in our lives when we were in need. Whether it was financial, whether it was food, whether it was emotional, we have all been beat up in this life. Because that's the truth of this life, isn't it? The great grand truth is we get banged up in this world, don't we? Nobody gets through this life, whether it's struggles, whether it's physical, whatever. We get banged around in this life. And I've had some wonderful people in my life, in some of the darkest and toughest places in my life, who have come alongside me and loved me. And I am eternally grateful to those people. It's great that we fulfill needs, and we should keep doing that. But our hearts, as we fulfill those needs, are important to God as well. God didn't go save sheep out of duty. He did it out of passion and out of love. And when he found those sheep, he was filled with joy. That should be our attitude as well. How else do we despise children of God? By their appearance. You're like, whoa, pastor, hold on. Now, listen, we're a church, we're good people, we welcome everybody. You see it during meet and greet. We're hugging on everybody. Like, we don't do that kind of stuff. Interestingly enough, in the ministry of Paul, there are a couple different places in Paul's ministry where he talks about being judged by his physical appearance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he says this to the church in Corinth. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Here's the Apostle Paul, this founder of churches, who shared the gospel with thousands and thousands of people throughout the world. The Corinthian church is like, well, yeah, we get his letters and they're full of fire and gusto, and then he shows up and he's kind of short, and you can barely see over the pulpit, and the Christmas boxes are higher than, no, I'm just kidding. But Paul says, listen, in churches he dealt with judgment because of his physical appearance. In fact, in Galatians 4:14, the church in Galatia doesn't do this, and he's thankful for it. Look what he says here in Galatians 4:14. He says, and even though my illness was a trial for you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. He's happy about this because in some places, he's been treated with contempt and scorn, right? Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God. as if I were Christ Jesus himself. I'd love to tell you that this does not exist in our churches or in this church. But listen, Paul himself dealt with judgment because of his appearance. Jesus Christ sees each and every one of us. He knows us exactly for who we are. The Bible tells us that he knows the number of hairs on our head. In some of your cases, that's easy. And in others, that's more difficult. Jesus sees exactly who you are, and he loves you. How can we do any less? It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you wear. You are a child of God, loved by God. And every single person who steps into this church should feel that from the moment they walk through those doors. But sometimes, when we don't do those things, we crumble people up and we throw them away. One other way that I had that we sometimes despise children of God is because of their failures. Are people more than the mistakes that they've made? Absolutely. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, at some point in your life, have messed something up? Let me have a show of hands. Don't be bashful. So what I think I'm gathering here is that every one of you, now I was just raising my hand as an example, but every single one of you, and yes, even me, we have made mistakes. How many of you have ever made big mistakes? Things that you still think about today. Things that you really, really wish you could go back and do differently. Yeah, we all have those too. It's an amazing thing when we look down on people for their mistakes as if we ourselves aren't one of those people. And the amazing thing is that God loves us so much that he sees beyond our mistakes to the people that are underneath. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says this, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and this in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." See, the Bible is very aware of our situation, isn't it? Maybe sometimes even more aware of our situation than we are. The Bible knows exactly who we are. Jesus knows exactly who we are, and he loves us in spite of our failures. Romans tells us that God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, not after we had gotten ourselves all cleaned up and fixed up, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And yet sometimes we come to churches and we treat children of God differently because of the mistakes they've made. We crumble them up and we throw them away. The reality of it is everyone has fallen short of God's glory. We are not saved because of the stuff we've done. We're not saved because we figured it out. We're not saved because now we're the better people. We are saved by the grace of God. Isn't that what this whole illustration was about? You can't get there yourself. You have to be like an infant child who is utterly and completely dependent upon God in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So how in the world could we sit there and judge others who have made mistakes? When someone is in sin, is it our job to lead them away from it? Absolutely. And guess what? That's exactly what Jesus is going to deal with next in these verses, is how do we keep the children of God away from sin? But make no mistake, if you believe for a second that you are above that, or that somehow wasn't a part of your life, I got a whole bunch of Bible that tells you something very different. So if in our churches we're trying not to throw these people away, what is Jesus saying in these verses? Well, here's what Jesus does. Jesus takes these people who've been thrown away by their culture, sometimes their churches, sometimes the difficulties of life. And what does he do? Jesus begins to unfold them and uncrinkle them and pull them back out. This is what he does. He goes into the trash cans and the dumpsters. He pursues his children. And when he finds them, he begins to put them back together again. You may be saying to yourself, Pastor, you know what? I've been places where I've been ridiculed, where I've been mocked, where I haven't been loved. Well, guess what? That doesn't come from Christ, because you know what Christ does? Christ reaches in over and over and over again, and he begins to pull out and to fix, to uncrinkle and to mend, to love. It's in there. As only he can. And as a church, as an individual who's a child of God yourself, God desires for you to do the same. Not to be one who throws away, because God doesn't throw any of us away, but to be one who helps people be whole again, helps people to know that they are loved by God, cherished, wanted, important, valuable. God left the 99 to go find the one. And that one may have some trouble. Clearly can't stay with a flock. But Jesus doesn't give up on them. Jesus loves them. And as his children, we're called to love them too. So in closing, maybe there's someone in your life, and maybe there's a lot of someones in your life, who needs to experience the love of God. And they may never come to this church. You might be the only Christian, the only ambassador of Jesus Christ that they ever meet. Who's someone or some someones in your life that you can show the love of God to? They may be crumbled up. They may feel thrown away by this world, maybe even by God himself. But the truth is they're not. And God may want to use you to help them see who they are in the eyes of God, cherished, loved, and valuable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to consider what it means. And Lord, you give us an incredible job to love those who you love so deeply. So Lord, I pray you have given us our own lives filled with unique and interesting people. And the Bible tells us that you love every single one of those people. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to show the love that you've once showed to us. Not to be a place that despises, not to be people who despise, but those who build up, who love like Jesus does. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.